And we're going to be in the book of Romans. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. One of the cool things about Paul the Apostle, and he wrote a lot of the New Testament, is, and I mentioned this before, but Paul really liked sports. You could tell that he liked sports because he used it in his writings a lot. For example, he writes to young Timothy, who was a pastor, and he says, reject profane and old wives' tales. Then he says, exercise yourself, or some versions say, train yourself. We get our word, or the Greek word is gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from that. So he says, exercise yourself, or train yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little. So Paul would say, hey, you know, it's okay. It's good to exercise. Take care of yourself. It profits a little. He said, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that is now and of the life which is to come. So exercise has a little bit of profit, but he says godliness has profit for this life and the life to come. Now this morning, as we come to the scriptures, and we are gathered as the church. Remember, you're not coming to church, you are the church. And as we gather as the church, think about this time together as sort of maybe spiritual equipping or spiritual training. You're coming here to exercise your spiritual muscles, or to get fed, or to get spiritually challenged, in order that we might become stronger in our walks with the Lord, stronger believers. And so you might say, we're at the gymnazo, we're getting trained. Now I want to parallel our spiritual training with physical training a little bit here, because if you physically want to get stronger, you know, we all know you have to exercise, you have to do those kinds of things in order to get stronger. And if you're going to do that, it takes time, it involves effort, it involves sacrifice, it involves discipline, it involves a lot of sweat probably, and it involves prioritizing your life in order that you might benefit yourself in a physical sense. But it's the same way spiritually. For example, back to the physical illustration. If you wanted to train for a marathon, but let's say you said to yourself, I'm going to get in good shape and I'm going to train for this marathon. But you went out and ran once a week, let's say on a Sunday afternoon. Do you actually think that you would actually do well in the marathon? I don't think so. In fact, you might not finish it, because it takes a lot of training in order to complete a marathon. So the reason I say all of this is because I want to encourage you to train yourself to be godly. That's what Paul is exhorting us. Training ourselves to be godly. Going to the spiritual training center, if you will, of the Bible. The gymnazo. Getting trained. The gymnasium. Reading the Bible. Studying the Bible. Meditating upon it. Memorizing it. And not just doing it one time a week on Sunday. It's the same thing. If you run once a week on Sunday to train for an endurance race, you're not going to do very well. Same thing here. If you come and all you ever do is open up a Bible, or you don't ever open up your Bible, you just come to church on Sunday, you're not going to be a very strong believer. So this is really important, excuse me, that we understand this. And so it's a daily feeding upon the bread, the nutrients of God's word. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I wrote on my Facebook page this week that all scripture is edible and nutritious. Now, this morning as we come back to the book of Romans, I must say that the book of Romans is really serious training. It's like, you know, maybe going to Marine boot camp or something. I remember my uncle went to the Air Force. And I remember when he got back from boot camp, I said, Uncle Roy, what was it like? Was it hard? Was it tough? I go, how many push-ups did you do? 20. I'm like, what? You did 20 push-ups the whole time in Air Force boot camp or whatever? And then you talk to guys that are in Marine boot camp. Whole different story. Right? It's a tough thing. Well, Romans is sort of like that. It's spiritually, there's a lot of tough stuff in here. Or if, let's say you wanted to ride your mountain bike up a 10,000, you know, foot mountain pass on a really difficult trail, you're going to have to be in excellent shape and have a lot of strength in order to do that. Well, Romans is a lot like that in a spiritual sense, because there's so much stuff here and a lot of difficult stuff even to understand. Paul lays out for us in these first couple of chapters a clear case against mankind. We've talked about that in these first couple of chapters. And he's been showing us that all mankind does not have or does is incapable of doing anything in the eyes of God for to save themselves, in order to save themselves. There is no such thing, according to what Paul says, as self-salvation. And so Paul talked to the unrighteous heathen in chapter 1. And obviously they came short of the glory of God. Then in chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2, he addresses again a different group this time. And in that group, they were the people that were the moralists. And Paul says, you too have fallen short of the glory of God. Then last week, Paul began to deal with, as we saw in our text, the Hebrews or the Jews. And he presented a case against them. They're very religious. And he said, listen, you too have failed to live up to the standard of God's righteousness, even though they had the law, even though they had the covenant of circumcision, and they had the privileges of God. They had failed to live up to what God had called them to, therefore they too were declared in the same category as the other two. They were declared sinners. Now, I think it's always dangerous when you place in the place of salvation or the place of trusting in Jesus, when you place religion in that place. And religion is so often based upon outward things or rituals or sacraments instead of it being inward. So Paul ended with a rebuke to the Jews because they were doing that. Look what he says in verse 29 of chapter 1. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So let's realize what Paul is saying here to the Jews. He's saying to the Jews that because they were trying to trust in their Judaism, or they were trying to trust in the fact, and Paul addresses this a little bit, that they were Abraham's descendants, or that they were born Jewish, or that they were following the system, or that they were circumcised, their mindset is that we're automatically, because of that, we're automatically saved. We are in because of that. And Paul says, no, that is not how it works, because your Jewishness and your circumcision is not going to save you. Now, I'm sure in their religious pride, when they heard that from Paul, those were like fighting words. They probably were ticked off. I think one of the greatest obstacles for people to overcome is when they have religious traditions. And religious traditions can keep people away from the Lord. I've talked to people with religious traditions, and boy, they get mad if you say your religious traditions mean nothing if you don't have a relationship and you don't belong to Jesus here in your heart. And they'll get mad about that. And it's happened a few times in discussions that I've had. So Paul, in chapter 3, what he's doing here now is, as he begins this chapter, Paul is remember, he's sort of taken the position of a prosecuting attorney. And he's bringing a case against all mankind. But he takes a position now of an anticipation. He's anticipating the rebuttal from the Jews. And he's going to do in this first part of chapter 3 what any good teacher would have done. He endeavors to answer their objections before they have the opportunity to object. So this is the first part of chapter 3. Paul responding to the anticipated rebuttal from the Jews. And he's going to address these arguments that he was sure that they were going to bring up. So notice what he says first off in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now Paul's bringing this as though they were asking the question. Paul knew that they would say, well, wait a minute, Paul, you're saying that circumcision doesn't really save you, that being a Jew or our heritage isn't going to save us. Then they're asking, well, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? So they were saying, if it doesn't help us, why then are we doing it? If it's not an automatic in. But Paul answers in verse 2, and he makes another little case. He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So he says, look, you Jewish people do have an advantage. You have an advantage above the other people of the world because you're in a position of special privilege. So he says, much in every way, or chiefly, because God had given them his oracles. God had given to the Jews his word, the Bible. I mean, we can thank God because our faith, Christianity, is built upon, we were grafted into Judaism. God revealed himself to the nation of Israel. And so they had the Old Testament. They had the Bible. That was their Bible. And when a person has a Bible, and if they read their Bibles, and if they study it, and they put into practice, they're doers, not just hearers of the word, but they put into practice, they have a tremendous advantage over those who have no light or who have no direction, who are just living in darkness. That's one reason that we Americans, we truly are one of the most blessed nations in the world, aside from Israel or along with Israel. And the reason we're so blessed is because we have had the scriptures as a foundational kind of textbook in our culture since the beginning. Even our constitution is based upon biblical standards. And so, and our money says, what? In God we trust. We are inundated with God in this culture, which is a great advantage to us. So God had given to the Jews many, many precious promises. He had told them, if you do this, then this will happen. You'll be blessed. So God's word brought tremendous blessings to those who put it into practice, both spiritually and physically. So Paul says, chiefly, to the Jews. The main advantage in the prophet was that they had the word of God, they had the inspired scriptures. King David talked about how important the scriptures are in our lives. Psalm 119 is an amazing psalm. It's the longest one of all. It has 176 verses. But it speaks of, in those 176 verses, I think in every single verse it mentions some form, except for one verse, one form of God's word, in one form or another. And it speaks about the advantages of having God's word, his oracles, his teachings in our lives. David said this. He said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever before me. Don't worry, I'm not going to read 176 verses. Just a few of them, okay? I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees. So, for the Jew, their chief advantage is that God had made known to them his ways, who he was, his way of salvation. And the Old Testament is packed also with prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Where he would be born, his lineage, the virgin birth, on and on. They had all of this evidence given to them, telling them, foretelling them when the Messiah, where he was going to be born, all of that. They had all these advantages. And Jesus even said this, salvation is of the Jews. So Jesus was Jewish, and he came into the world as the Jewish Messiah, and he's, of course, the Messiah of all. Now, it's sad that as we look at the importance of Scripture, in Scripture, as the Scripture tells us the importance of it, it's sad to me today what you see happening in the church in a sort of a large scale or general sense in the church in the United States. A lot of churches today are becoming more and more, what I would say, spiritually liberal, and there's a de-emphasis on the importance of the Word of God or the Bible. In fact, there are pastors that will get up week in and week out and just tell nice stories, and they might read a verse and then they'd put the Bible down and that's the end of it. Excuse me. But the percentages of those who no longer hold the scriptures as inspired and infallible that are in the pulpits of America is atrocious. And they're more and more just drifting away from the word of God and the importance of it. So Paul says, you guys have advantage in so many things because you've been committed to the oracles of God. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, the unbelief of the Jews, Paul is going to deal with next. What about the Jews that have all this, but they have unbelief? And so he says, look, the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah was pretty prevalent amongst the Jewish people of Paul's day. And even today it still is, although there are many more that are coming to accept and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But Paul's basically saying, is there rejection of Jesus as the Messiah affecting the truth of God's word? Does that affect it at all? See, God's word stands no matter what. Heaven and earth, Jesus said, will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, their unbelief did not lessen the faithfulness of God's promises. And the reason is because since the Garden of Eden, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God began to deal with man, one thing that God did with man that we all still have, by the way, we have the capacity to make choices. And if a man chooses unbelief, it doesn't mean that God is not true. God is still true. In 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says, if we are faithless, God will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So Paul argues, he says, let God be true and every man a liar. So whether or not a person persists in unbelief, that doesn't disprove God's faithfulness or God's truth. Nor does it excuse man from accountability. You guys realize that we are going to be held accountable on the day of judgment for the light that we've received and what we did with what we knew? If you accept Christ and you believe in Christ, your debt of sin is paid for. But if you reject Christ and continue to live on in sin and in unbelief, you will be held accountable before God. You guys realize that someone is going to be held accountable for your sin. It's either going to be you or it was placed on Jesus on the cross. So we need the Lord. But the NIV says, and it's a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4 is, the NIV says it like this, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. So God is going to ultimately, when we stand before him, God's going to be right and we might be the liar. That's how it's going to be. God's always right, by the way. And I don't care what you say, God is always right. And if you disagree with God, guess who's wrong? You, me, right? So, look at verse 5 down to verse 8. Excuse me. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, here's another argument. But if our righteousness demonstrates the our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? He says, I speak as a man. He's using human argument. He says, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Paul is addressing here the twisted sort of human reasoning that would be sure to come forward as they were going to try to justify their sin with the argument that, here's their argument, and Paul was anticipating this, doesn't our sinfulness all the more magnify or enhance God's goodness or God's glory or God's grace? So their mindset was, well, when I sin, I just show how good God is to forgive me my sin. And so their end was justifying the means or their irrational reasoning. So Paul is making this argument that he knows they're going to be thinking, but if our unrighteousness, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? See, one thing about humankind is that we are good at shunning or shirking our responsibility and trying to justify our sin. And it's been happening all the way since the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned and of course they fell for the temptation that the serpent brought? You will not surely die. Don't worry. You know, when you eat, God knows that you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. And so they bit. They went for it. But then after they sinned, they ran and they hid and they were ashamed. God comes looking for them in the Garden of Eden. They tried to hide themselves by covering their nakedness with fig leaves and all that. And God says, guys, Adam, where are you? He knew where he was. He saw the whole thing. But where are you spiritually? And the first thing that Adam did, ironically, is he said, God, the woman you gave me. He blamed God, the woman you gave me. And he blamed the woman. And then he looks over to the woman, and he says to the woman, hey woman, Eve, what's up? I'm paraphrasing a little. And then and she says, the serpent, he deceived me, you know. And right away they started to shirk or shun their personal responsibility. And so we're so good at that. And so their argument was, well, if my sin and my unrighteousness, my ungodly behavior and my lies increases the righteousness of God and the truthfulness of God and shows the more all his glory in comparison to my unrighteousness, then how can God judge me for my sin when in reality it just brings out his glory all the more? That was sort of what Paul's saying here. And they're like, isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust if God would judge me then? How can he inflict his wrath on me if I furthered his good cause by my sin? See the twisted human reasoning? So, this is so twisted that Paul answers with a strong rebuttal in verse 6. He says in verse 6, notice what Paul says. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? So the argument doesn't fly, it doesn't work. And Paul's saying, look, God is going to judge us based upon the standard of his righteousness or his law. And if we, you and I, choose to break every commandment of God, it's not going to be to our benefit nor to God's glory. See, what we need to recognize in our own lives is that sin is an offense to a holy God. It's an attack on his glory, his character, because he's told us, thou shalt not, and then when we do it anyway, we're going against what he said to do. So there's nothing that, now notice this too, there's nothing that we can do, good or evil, to make God more righteous. It's his glory, and his glory is as glorious as it's ever going to be, because he, in and of himself, in his nature and his character, is perfect. We don't affect that in any way. The only one that benefits by not sinning is us or you. If you choose not to sin, you're benefited by that. The only one that gets hurt by sinning is us or you. You're going to hurt yourself. So God is holding mankind completely responsible for their choices. We're going to give an account of ourselves someday before God. Now, you might be an atheist or an agnostic. I don't believe in God. Well, you're going to. You're going to be in for a rude awakening. Because there's a judgment day, and everyone is going to stand before God and give an account of their lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before God guilty. I don't want to stand before God with all of my sins. And I don't want to stand before God saying, well, I'm one of these people that my good will outweigh my bad, because I know that ain't going to happen for me. It would be like, broke, you know, sin, boom, I'm done. It would outweigh my good by far, even as a Christian. So what do I need? The mercy and the grace and the goodness and the forgiveness of Jesus. And so do you, by the way. We all need that. So Paul is basically kind of dealing with these different arguments that they might try to bring out. And he's basically saying, look, salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's not by the law. It's not by keeping rules. It's not by works. And so there was this accusation afoot that Paul was advocating, maybe by saying that, he was advocating cheap grace, or some, I've heard the term, greasy grace. What's that? It means that, well, you know, you can go ahead and sin. It doesn't really matter because it's all covered by the grace of God anyway. And that is not what the New Testament teaches by way of Christianity. We are called to an obedience. But we're not working our way to heaven. We are obeying because we love the Lord and because of what he's done for us. Look at verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. I think that the reason that so many people today, and it's popular, so many people are into the law or rules or works, what I would call a works salvation. And I'll tell you this, that every single cult that exists today that denies the deity of Jesus And there's some that maybe they don't even deny the deity of Jesus, but they are still a cult in the sense that they're teaching you have to keep all of these rules and you have to work for your salvation in order to be saved. And I think the reason that that's popular with so many people is because it makes them feel secure as though they did something to earn heaven, that they deserve it now. And so if they think, well, if they keep all these rules, then I've earned my way and God has to let me in because I've been a good person. But I think that the reason that cults are so popular is for one is that humans have that mindset. Secondly, they control people by making lots of rules. And so they can keep them under their control. And so their mindset is this. If we simply preach to people salvation by grace through faith alone, with no rules and no laws, then because it's grace, people will take advantage of that. And they're going to start living uncontrolled lives. They'll get spiritually lazy. They'll start sinning. So we better make some rules. So some Christians have all these rules and rules upon rules and laws upon laws. And the more rules that they have, the more righteous that they think they are. Because they're good rule keepers. And so many systems are a sort of a works salvation system. Which is, of course, what that does is it breeds pride. It breeds self-righteousness. Especially if you're a good rule keeper and you find someone else that's not, you're going to be like, look at them, dirty feet. And you're not going to wash their feet because you're not a servant. You're just going to point out, see, you got stinky feet, you know. That'll be the mindset of a person that's like that. And what happens is that when you have that mindset, you nullify grace. Because grace means unmerited or undeserved favor. That's how we're saved. You know, when I came to Jesus myself, it was such a blessing because I was raised in a system that was sort of a work system. You had to go to Mass. If you missed Mass, you had a mortal sin. If you missed Holy Days of Obligation. And it, you know, there was a whole bunch of things that you had to do. You had to go to confession and you had to confess your sins to the priest. Then you had to say penance. And then of course, if you didn't partake of communion, You know, communion equaled salvation, the Eucharist and all this. So we had to do all of these things on a continual basis. And if we were being good and towing the line, then we felt like maybe we'll make it into heaven. And it was based upon our ability to keep these rules. So when I came to Christ, I remember that was so freeing because I read Galatians 5:1 and it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." The slavery of what? Rules and regulations and keeping all of the law and all of these things. Paul and the Jews were under that. And so Paul points out here that his preaching of grace and faith was causing him to be spoken about slanderously. It happens then, it happened now, I mean, it happened to Paul. It's funny because here at Calvary Chapel, like, you probably notice if you come to church here, we don't have like a ton of rules that you have to follow, right? We don't even have a church membership. Some churches have church memberships and you have to sign a paper saying, I won't go to movies, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do, you know, whatever. All these rules. And we don't have those kinds of things here. But here's the thing, guys. I've been told, you people at Calvary Chapel should have rules. One time we had a lady that came to church here. She doesn't come to church anymore because she didn't like the fact that I said this. But she said, the women in your church are dressing too sexy or something. And I'm like, oh, I didn't notice. Thank God. You know, so... And she goes, yeah, and I want you to tell these women that they need to change the way that they're dressing. And I said, so what you're telling me then is that I need to stand at the door and inspect the women and their clothing. And if I don't think it's good enough, according to your standard, then they can't come in here? Is that what you're saying? I said, I'm not going to do that. Because what if someone comes from, let's say, I'm not picking on any school, but we have a university here. Let's say some college girls come in here and they're dressed kind of like that. And they're searching, they're kind of like wanting to know what's this gospel about. Or maybe the Lord's been working on their hearts. And then they come over here and I say, sorry girls, you can't come to church because look at your clothes. You know, I mean, I said, I'm not going to do that. And yet there are people that like to have those kinds of rules. And they think, you know what, if you don't have rules, then you're not spiritual like we are. And then there's churches that say if the women wear makeup, they're not spiritual. Or if their hair is not a certain length, that they're not spiritual. Or if their dress is a certain length, it's too short, whatever. I mean, all these rules. I even heard of a church that had rules that women could not wear open-toed shoes or sandals because the toes were considered sexy. I'm like, what weirdo made that rule up? Like, what? I don't ever like to look at anyone's toes, you know? So, but he's like, what the heck? You know, it's like, there's this kind of stuff that goes on. And I'm like, man, I just want to be free in Christ. And here's the thing, guys. If we have to make rules and make rules and rules and rules for you to follow God, then you're really not following him out of love or a pure heart, but out of a compulsion or fear or guilt. And that is not what God wants. You know what God wants from all of us? He wants us to serve him because we love him. He desires our heart and our love and our affection. That what we want inside here is we want to please him. We're not trying to please men by keeping men's rules or making sure that we're towing the line so everyone else can go, oh, you're a good person because you're keeping all the rules. God wants, and then, and you know what will happen? When you leave, when you get away, you're like, yes, I'm going to go crazy now. I've heard of that happening a lot. People get away from their cult and now they're somewhere else and then they just go nuts because no one knows them and no one sees them. God wants us to serve him because we love him when no one's watching. Because we love him. See, if I as a pastor put a whip across your back and start driving the sheep, I'm totally blowing it. Because Jesus said this, my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. So a good shepherd, what does he do? He leads the sheep, not drives the sheep. So Paul's point here is, folks, is that we cannot be righteous in God's eyes even if we keep a million rules. The Jews had 613. Nor does our sinning cause good to be brought out all the more. So Paul refutes all of those foolish arguments, and he says in conclusion, and he says, if you're saying that, we're saying that, then your condemnation is just, because that's not what we're saying. Now look at the next section here. Paul's sort of done with dealing with these three groups now. And now he's going to give a general overview of where all mankind is. And we're going to look at verse 9 down to verse 18, this next section. What then? Are we better than they? Speaking of the Jews, better than they, the unbelievers, the moralists, whatever. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. You see, we're all in the same exact place. If you look around this room, I can tell you right now what you'll see are sinners. We're all under sin. We were born under sin. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short, as we're going to learn here in a second. And so you look around this room, you look around Silver City, you go up and climb up the mountain up Little Walnut, and you walk up there, and you see the monastery, and you see those guys, you know, chanting and in their robes and looking really holy. One time we drove up there, me and my son-in-law, Zach, we were turkey hunting, and we drove up to their place, and we got out with guns, and they were like, I remember. It was anyway, but just a weird memory I just had right now. But anyway, you got any turkey around here? You know, it's like, no, we're just hoeing, you know, or whatever. But anyway, but you know, it doesn't matter where you go. We're all the same. We're all sinners, right? We're all under sin. Look at verse 9. That's what Paul says. He says, we are charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. All under sin. Now, that means that no one is better than anyone else. And one time I remember we were at a conference, a men's conference, and it was interesting because we're at this conference. Now, many of you guys have probably heard of Raul Ruiz. Have you guys heard of Raul Ruiz? Some of you, he's on our radio station. We have a radio station, and he's on there. Is he at 7:30, Kenny? Something like that? 7:30. He's a good teacher. But he has a brother named Xavier Reese. And Xavier Reese is a Calvary Chapel pastor in California. He's not as well known, but we heard him at a conference one time. And he was talking at a men's conference, and he goes, hey, guys. And he has this real strong accent. He goes, hey, guys, you guys think that you're good? Any of you think that you're good? I'm telling you right now, you're all swimming in the same cesspool. We're like, okay. And then he goes, some of you are top swimmers. Some of you are in the middle and some of you are in the bottom. But you're all in the same cesspool, you know. And so his point was that we're all under sin. The cesspool is a cesspool. Spiritually, we're all unrighteous. And our righteousness, apart from Jesus, stinks. We all stink. And so the words that he's using here to describe us when he says we are under sin is the Greek word hupo harmation. And it means to be under the power and the authority or the yoke of sin. See, there is no one on this planet who is not under the yoke of sin. We're helpless to escape it. That's the scary part. See, it is written, look what he says in verse 10. It is written, there is not one righteous, no, not one. Wow. That describes all of us. There is not one person on this planet that has lived up to the standard of God, no, not one. Well, someone said to me, well, what about Mary? And Paul wrote this after he already knew Mary. And people say, well, Mary was sinless. The Bible never says that. In fact, Mary said, I praise you, God, my Savior. Why would she say that unless she knew she needed a Savior? And you look at anyone. What about Mother Teresa? What about the Pope? It says, no, not one. Remember the standard for heaven, guys? The standard to make it to heaven is absolute perfection. You would have to have lived a perfect sinless life in order to make it to heaven. None of us have done that. So we're all in the same cesspool. We're all swimming in it. Perfection is the standard, and none of us have done it. So he says, no, not one. No one righteous. No, not one. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Well, what about all these people like the Buddhists and all these people that, or the people up there in the hill that are so devoted to seeking God? You know, the funny thing is that I think we make a mistake, first of all, that all, there's a mindset that all roads lead to God. All roads do not lead to God. Or if you're sincere, that's going to get you in. As long as you're sincere. You might be wrong, but you can be sincere. But he says in verse 12, he goes on, he says, they have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has gone or turned to our own way. So, a person who's religious isn't really seeking God. I think a lot of times the reason people are very religious is because they're trying to somehow find inner peace. They're trying to find tranquility. They're trying to get rid of this nagging void that's on the inside, and they think that religion will fill that. So they're really not seeking God. They're self-seeking. Now, the word unprofitable in verse 12 is an interesting word as well. See that word? It says they have together become unprofitable. This word carries with it the idea in the Greek of milk that has spoiled, or meat that has spoiled or gone rotten, or fruit that's gone bad. You ever tried drinking, or have you ever had the bad experience of drinking sour milk? Anyone ever done that before? Yeah. Isn't it hideous? What do you do when you get it in your mouth? Yeah. Spit it out. Right? It's like, you know, it's like disgusting. Right? Well, that's what happens. And he says, that's what we've all become like. Soured milk. You ever eaten meat that's spoiled? My daughter, Ajane, she's like the meat inspector. Dad, smell this. Is this spoiled? It might be okay. And I'll cook it, and then I get a stomach ache. You shouldn't have eaten that. You know, it's like, yeah, well, whatever. Okay, but I regret that sometimes. Meat that's spoiled, fruit that's rotten. This is man in our fallen state. We've all become unprofitable. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. He says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Well, this is so descriptive of the human condition. You think about this. The sins of the tongue are so abundant amongst humans. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. It means to trick or decoy or to tell a lie. The poison of asps or vipers is under their lips. Isn't it amazing how hurtful we can be with our tongues and how poisonous we can be? Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I mean, some people, you listen to them talk, and it's every other word is curse and full of bitterness and unforgiveness and anger. And that's just crazy. But he's describing us humans, that this is our condition. Their feet are swift to shed blood. How sad that is. You look at what's going on in the world today. The feet that are so swift to get involved in the shedding of blood. Violence is just permeating our culture everywhere. People lying. People pretending that they're getting beat up in the name of the president or whatever. I mean, just people making up craziness. And this is what we see. What about we talked about this. The feet that are swift to shed blood. The people up in Santa Fe, we need to be praying for them because that's exactly what they're trying to propagate. That's what they're pushing. The shedding of innocent blood. The taking away of an innocent child's life. Swift to shed blood. And you see, this is the condition of mankind. Over 60 million babies have been slaughtered by abortion, mostly for selfish reasons. And so, you know, just think about this. Verse 16, he says, destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 16 is a verse that I remembered as a brand new Christian because when I first read it, I go, wow. But in the NIV, it says, ruin and misery mark their ways. That was my life, BC. I can look back at my life before I came to Jesus. What were my ways marked by? Ruin and misery. Ruin and misery. And so he's saying, this is humankind. This is mankind. And then he says in verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. What is the way of peace? The way of walking with the Lord. The walking in intimacy with God. Having fellowship with God. The only way that we can have peace, the peace of God, is we have to have peace with God. And the only way we can have peace with God is to have our sins settled between us and God. And yet people are trying to find peace in so many things. And a lot of it's artificial. You know how I used to find peace? Smoke a joint. I know people that do drugs to try to escape the pain of the reality of life. They drink. Trying to find peace, trying to find happiness. But he says the way of peace they have not known. There's nothing in this world that can give us what we really need except for the Lord and a real relationship with him and having peace with him because he's taken away the sin that separated us from him. And now we have peace with God. Then we can experience the peace of God in our lives ruling us. So he's bringing all of these things out. And so you think about where people are at. And then he says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is one of the big reasons that we see wickedness so prevalent in our culture. Because people do not have a fear of God. And there's a good fear of God, a righteous fear of God, a healthy fear of God, where you have an awe and a respect for God. If we had a fear of God like we should, even as Christians, this world would be a different place because men don't fear God. That's the problem, and that's why there is so much wickedness because people don't have a fear of God. They don't realize that someday they're going to answer to God, and they don't realize that there's a judgment day, and they don't realize that after that, if they don't have a fear of God and they rebel against God, there's going to be hell to pay. It's a real place, and it's eternity. And of course, the hell is then thrown into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. So, you know, there's no fear of God. And this is describing the humankind. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And so when you look at this, it's just so heavy what Paul is laying out here. And the thing is, in our culture, here's the thing in our culture, we have changed the definitions now. We've changed the definition of marriage to fit something else according to what we think is okay. But God defines marriage for us. Now we're defining marriage as between a male and a male and a female and a female. How long before it's between a male and an animal? I mean, that's the way it's going. But here's the thing. We don't call sin sin anymore in our culture. You know what we do? We've changed the name. And now we call, alcohol abuse is now called a disease instead of sin. The Bible says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Drug abuse. Oh, it's an addiction. People don't call sin sin. Adultery, someone's committing adultery. Oh, we're just having an affair. It's a little fling. It's no big deal. Yes, it is. God says, I will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. It is a big deal. So if we're ever going to be free from sin, we have to call it what it is. We have to be willing to confess it and repent of it and not place blame on everyone else. Well, the reason I do this is because it's in my genes. I can't help it. Or the society, or the environment, or my upbringing, or my lack of education, or I have too much education, whatever. We try to make all these excuses for our behavior instead of taking responsibility. But God cannot forgive excuses. God only forgives sin. And God only forgives sin that we're willing to acknowledge and repent of and confess to him. Look at verse 20. And so we see in verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Look at verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law of God, you know what it does? It's a schoolmaster. Galatians chapter 3 says it's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law's purpose is to show us our imperfection and God's standard of perfection. When I see the law, I don't go, wow, I'm a good person. I go, man, I'm a dirty dog. I'm a rotten scumbag. Because I've disobeyed almost every one of these laws of God. And now I realize I'm powerless to save myself. I need a Savior. The law is meant to lead us to Christ. So he says in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There's a push today, sort of a new push going out there called the Hebraic Roots Movement. And they're saying, we got to go back to keeping the law. We got to go back to keeping all of the feast days and the Sabbath. And I've had people say, since you're not worshiping on the Sabbath, I mean, there's a group here in town that says, if you're not worshiping on the Sabbath, you have the mark of the beast. I'm like, what? And then they say, well, we keep the Sabbath. And I go, really, do you? Well, according to Numbers chapter 28 or 29, I can't remember. I think it's 28. According to Numbers chapter 28, if you keep the Sabbath, you have to sacrifice a lamb on the Sabbath. So did you sacrifice your lamb? What? Then you are a Sabbath breaker. You know, that's what I tell them. So you broke the Sabbath. But there are people that are trying to be justified by keeping the law or the deeds of the law. And yet Paul says, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For the law is the knowledge, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But here's the thing. Paul, we don't have time to get into it now. But in this next section, Paul is going to declare to us that God has made a way of escape for us. He's made a way of salvation for us. And that's why the gospel is good news. That now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Jesus has opened the prison doors to free us from the bondage and the slavery and the condemnation of the law. And that's what Paul's argument is going to be, as we'll get to it next time. I guess sometimes I have dreams because I know I'm teaching a certain text. So last night I had this crazy dream. And in my dream, there's these two lawyers that came into my house. Now that right there's bad news right away, right? Lawyers came to your house, you know. These two lawyers came into my house in my dream, and they were with a guy that used to come to church here. And they came in and I said, hey, what are you guys doing here? I was in the bathroom getting ready for church in my dream. Like, what are you guys doing here? In my bedroom, you know. And they go, we're here because we're filing a lawsuit against Mrs. C. That's my mother-in-law. So I said, well, then go for it. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. No. So I started, this is one of the first times I defended her. No, just kidding. She's not here, so I can't. I'm just saying this because she'll hear about it, I'm sure, by one of you, and I'll be in hot water. But anyways, in my dream, they wanted to file a lawsuit against her, and I looked over at the lawyer, and I go, wait a minute. Have you sinned? I looked at the other guy. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I said, how are you going to stand before God? Since you've sinned, and yet you're bringing charge against her. And so I started preaching sort of my sermon to those guys in my dream. It was weird. And I also wore brown, so I got some brown clothes, and I put them on, and here I am, right? So anyway, it's kind of weird. But you look at all this. And so in light of that, this morning I woke up. In my dream, I said this to these guys. And right when I woke up, I go, that would be great to put on my Facebook page. So I'm going to tell you what I wrote. And it goes along with our sermon this morning. Maybe that's why I did it, but or thought it. It's neat how God can kind of just speak to you even when you're sleeping. But here's what I came up with. And I knew it wasn't me that made it up. I knew it was like, this is from the Lord. And here's what it says. And we'll end with this. along these lines. God is clear that you and I are guilty before him of high crimes and misdemeanors. And in that condition, we are completely disqualified from entering his heaven. We are without self-cure. Yet he has provided a remedy. Jesus. Jesus is your remedy. He is my remedy. And that's why we have to trust him. That's the only way we're going to get into heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for your word.